Okay. We had a wonderful church service today. Those of you who have been listening on the internet had a report about our camp. Well, first of all, let's begin with a word of prayer. We're studying Bible methods and studying the Bible. There's just nothing more important if you're going to be a teacher, a leader in the Bible study, a pastor or whatever, then how do you study the Bible? There's nothing more important for a Christian, to me, than who they sit under for Bible understanding. We're to grow in the knowledge of Christ and be equipped, all these things. So it's who we sit under. That's going to be a great issue. And church history is filled with men who were gifted naturally, intellectually, naturally, charismatically, all these things, and they've done a lot of damage in the Christian church movement. A lot of denominations started this way. And when it comes down to the way the church started, was just men gifted, and they would have a group in their home. Churches met in homes, studying the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're looking at just a couple of different words for studying, teaching the Bible. Two different words are used by Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, he went into the villages or to cities to teach and to preach in the cities. So you can't say, well, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher. I mean, you can, but the line we've made it, well, he's a preacher and teacher and all these things. And we're going to be looking at these words. What's the difference between teaching, preaching, exhorting, and a lot of different words? There's so many different words have just different nuances. Proclaiming the gospel. And I like that Jan Galidzo is generally, in the New American Standard, consistently translated preaching or proclaiming the gospel. And preaching is a Greek word, caruso. And teaching is the Greek word didasko. And we're going to look at the difference in these words. And so often, I think people will find, that circumstances will determine a lot whether you preach, teach, proclaim the gospel, exhort, brace, and just different things. The circumstances. Like at camp, where we just were, primarily, it was preaching. It was proclaiming. And the word caruso, preaching the gospel or preaching, teaching, proclaiming, deals with proclaiming an event. It's usually in the Bible. It's simple. It's proclaiming an event. Christ, Son of God, crucified on a cross, bearing the judgment sins of the world, buried, rose again, and now offers life by faith. You just proclaim that, preach that. Now, you want to get into what's going on? Imputation of righteousness, justification, propitiation, things like that. That's teaching. That's where you're going to go take them through teaching. But so often, a lot is just a proclaiming, even in the individual. You individual with another person. We call it personal witnessing. But it's just giving an event. Christ, the Son of God, came, died on a cross, bearing the judgment sins of the world, was buried, and rose again. Those are events. And they appeal to faith. I'm very excited about what we're going to be doing in the study in 1 Corinthians at the 9:15 study, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 3. It's going to be very important. And the main thing I hope that people can walk away with is our message is a message, even in teaching though, but especially the preaching, proclaiming the gospel, appeals to faith. It does not appeal to human logic. It does not appeal to thinking your way through a discourse. And that's what the Greeks wanted. And that's what a lot of people today want to just think your way through, appeal to the intellect, all of that. No, the gospel appeals to faith. If it appeals to intellect, it's foolishness, Paul says. It doesn't calculate with human wisdom. So we don't want to preach a gospel that appeals to human wisdom, that appeals to human logic, a discourse that they have to think their way through. It's a very simple proclamation. It appeals to faith. That's why we can give it to a child. Let him come as a child to me. A child, you can't go through a long reasoning process with a child. He'll tune you out. He'll understand your words. But you can say, Christ died for you that you can spend eternity with God and not in the lake of fire or something like that. Would you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I can do that. It appeals to faith. And then be a child, an adult. You can make it very complicated and show how brilliant you are, how much knowledge you have, all this kind of thing. And I was reading, and I love the story. I told it at the 9:15 study. Was this lady went to a church. There's going to be a visiting preacher, well-known, big deal. So she taking her Bible so she could follow along. Maybe if he gave some Bible verses and stuff. So after class, after the service class, after the church service, a friend of hers saw her and said, well, what did you think? And she said, well, I brought the wrong book. I should have brought a dictionary. And people, that's a shame. Now, propitiation, redemption, justification, these things are biblical words, but they're all through the Bible. But you got teaching and preaching or proclaiming. And proclaiming really just does with an event that calls for faith. Now, teaching, you're going to think your way through these things. So we have a lot we want to learn in this. And I don't know if it's where I am in my age, history, or what, but I'm just getting more and more away from just denominations and making big issues out of things that just are not that important. Got to stay with what's important. And that's the issue. I see Grady here today, and he goes into Mexico. Well, they didn't even have the vocabulary to make it appeal to logic. All they could just do is give a simple gospel that appealed to faith from a person that speaks Spanish. And that's really beautiful to be confined that way. It's really beautiful. All I can do is just give you this simple thing. He's Son of God. He died on the cross, buried, rose again, gives you eternal life. Do you believe it or not? It's kind of nice being confined. You don't get all messed up with a lot of stuff. You just stay with it. And one other thing while we're just introducing our study today, thought it was very interesting at camp, something else came out. Grady was just an unbelievable teacher. I want to talk to you about next year, but unbelievable teacher. I sat in one of the classes, but in the midst of the week, somebody said to him, one of the other adults, well, I don't know that we need to have the Bible verses and things like that. They weren't running down the Bible. Just these young people just be able to tell the story. And I like what Grady said. No. If I tell the story, they're rejecting me and arguing with me. But if I show them here's the Bible, that all have sinned, excluded from the glory of God, they're not arguing with me now. They're arguing with God. This is God's Word. So the Bible is our weapon. You've got to take it and show them in the Bible that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Here are the verses. So it's good to have a fundamental reservoir in your clip and your ammo, in your clip and your pistol, of good verses. And you don't need more than a whole lot. Good clip, whole seven. So you got seven verses. Now, I don't want to say there's anything magic about it, but you got seven verses that you can just walk through and show them in the Bible. That's not a whole lot. And then you're no longer the issue. You're not arguing them. You're not debating them. You're not convincing them. They're dealing with the Word of God. They're dealing with God. This is what God says. You don't believe it? Okay. doesn't bother me. This is what the Bible says being saved. This is what the Bible says that. So we're confined to this book. And that's why we want to spend time in studying this book. Okay, let's open it up and kind of get going. Now, some of you had some things that you were going to do for us today. Let's see here. Let's see. Page 25, the role of the Holy Spirit in study. We studied that. 26, required attitudes for Bible study. Desire. Decide to have an open mind. Discover what the text says. Determine. And depend. Depend on the Word. And then for page 27, essential truths about the Bible. And this is where I kind of want to zero in our beginning today. Essential truths about the Bible. Now, people, as you grow, you witness, and if you become teachers, preachers, counselors, or whatever it is, you're going to run into all kinds of people. There are people that think this book is just a book written by a lot of different men over, you know, most people don't know how many years it actually took, 2,000, 4,000, 3,000, all this type of thing. But actually, 1,500 years, and then we got Job around 2,000. So if you wanted to include Job, 4,000 years today, but it took about 2,000 years to write from Job to John. And I got a lot of different men and women writing the Bible. But a lot of people this is just a book. It's a book by men. It's foul. It's got contradictions and on and on and on in it. And be careful and argue with people. You know, I like the example I heard some time ago. It's a 45 automatic. Just pretend. I don't care if you believe it or not. I don't care if you believe it'll kill you or not. When I pull the trigger and a round goes through your head, you're going to die. Now, let me show you the mechanism of what I'm getting ready to do to you, fella. Let me show you the power. Let me show you the round. Let me show you what's in it. And it goes to this chamber, and the fire lights it, and pushes it through, and it goes to... Just use the weapon. Use the Bible. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to prove the Bible. But let's take some essentials. You have to have an attitude about the Bible. I wouldn't sit under anybody that didn't believe this Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. But let's take a look. That doesn't guarantee that there'll be truth, though. That there'll truth see the truth. All right, let's take a look at F, essential truths about the Bible. What we believe about the Bible is critically important. It's not just important. It's critically important. This is our weapon. This is our Bible. This is God's communicating to us. This is a letter from God. This is vital. And the first thing that he writes, the Bible is divine in origin, is supernatural, progressive revelation of who God is and who man is in relation to God. So we got several things. One's a divine in origin. It's of God. People, there are people who spend as much time as some of us do in the Bible studying Shakespeare. I mean, I've got books in my bookcase at home, not in the shed, because I still like them, where they studied Shakespeare. I can look up a word. If I want a concept from Shakespeare. Hatred, love, devotion, and in all of his work, where it is. Just like a Bible concordance. They spend all this time on Shakespeare. Themes, wordings, all this kind of thing. Well, people, this is our Bible. This is the Word of God to us. To us, from God. And there are things we have to believe about it. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Did we do this? We didn't do this last time, did we? We did do it? Okay, fine. So the Bible is divine origin. 2, the Bible is a unique collection of 66 books written by men under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21. 3, The Bible is unified in all its parts and will never contradict itself. Psalm 119, 160. Now, in Romans, in our study in Romans 5, when I get through at verse 5, I'm going to take some time out, and we're going to go through and just see where every book of the Old Testament fits into history, why it's there, what's going on with it, and the primary message. It isn't going to take me very long to get people equipped with the Bible. And now, let me tell you, just say something about 4, the Bible is inspired, inerrant, without error, and authoritative. Point 3, will never contradict itself. Well, people, be careful. Don't get yourself in a trap. I can show you a verse in Ezekiel. I will not give them the land. God speaking. I am mad. I will not give them the land. 5 verses down. Okay, I'll give them the land. What do you do with that? You say, the Bible never contradicts. Well, right there, I can show you in one passage. I will not. I will. But you got to understand what's going on in the context. All I'm pointing out here is, be careful getting yourself into a trap and somebody comes up and says to you, well, wait a minute. Look at this verse. I don't want you having put your foot there. Well, you be able to be careful what you mean by it doesn't contradict. The contradiction has to do with the covenants, the promises, the faithfulness of God. So be careful with all of that. All right, let's go. Page 28. Definition of terms. Well, we did do this one too, didn't we? No, we didn't do it? Okay. Revelation. These are good terms to know. Revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, authority, illumination, interpretation, systematic study. Okay, pages 28 through 30. These are very important words. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, interpretation, systematic theology. So let's take a look now. These are very important. Revelation. Not talking about the book of Revelation, talking about the Bible. The word revelation means unveiling of something which is unknown. The book of Revelation is the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. But this deals with the whole Bible. Definition. The process. Okay, now, all right now, it means unveiling. Now he says process. So we're developing the thinking. The process by which God has made known to men a knowledge of himself, his works, his will, and the content that is knowledge. Revelation. What is it? It's the unveiling of God. Is progressive through the Bible. Revelation assumes 3 facts. God exists. God can be known. God communicates to man. And people, let me just share with you how important that is. Is our God a God who reveals himself or not? That's the whole point. Does he reveal himself? Is he a mystical God that doesn't reveal himself? This is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. You know me, you know God. You see me, you see God. It is so important to realize we have a personal God. You take the Arabs, the Hindus, they pray on their rug. Do you know that's all ritual? They do not pray personally like you and I do. They do not pray a personal prayer. God, help me through this. God, help this person through that. God, thank you and I praise you and I love you. God, that's personal. We have a personal God who has revealed himself. Let's make it personal. Everyone, if you're old enough, married and all that. But think back when you were young. You met that man or woman that you ended up marrying. But before that, you didn't know anything about them. I want to know about this person. I want to know what they're like. I want to know their sense of humor. I want to know their thoughts. I want to know how they think. I want to know what they like, what they don't like. All this. I want to know them. Well, a lot of gods did not make themselves known. All the gods, none of the gods. We have a God who's made himself known. I'm angry, I'm happy, I'm joyful, I this, I hate, I'm not going to do that. He's a very personal God. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. I'm sending you my son that you can know me. Oh, people, don't ever lose sight. We have a very personal God who reveals himself. An impersonal God, like impersonal love, impersonal anything, is a clever way to avoid saying that that doesn't exist. An impersonal God is a God who doesn't exist. Impersonal love is a love that doesn't exist. These things don't exist. It's personal. It's one of the things that makes Christianity so unique. It's personal. We have a God who's revealed himself in his word, both written word and living word. So God exists. God can be known. He's made himself known. God communicates to man. That's why John 1 is so important. God has become man and tabernacled among us. Okay? A, general revelation, natural. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. God making himself known in creation nature. We know God by looking at the creation. In man. In the conscience of man. In history. And you got the various verses. General revelation. Man makes God known generally as sovereign creator. Nonverbal. Demonstrates the existence of God. Sufficient to hold men accountable to sin without excuse. That's out of Romans. Is not sufficient to lead men to salvation. Can be argued. See, these are all the things about natural revelation. General revelation reveals God through his works, his creation. One of the difficulties, and one of the plots of Satan, evolution, creation with our kids. We've got to understand why this is so important. It's not dealing with science. There's no science for evolution. But it has to do with politics. First of all, for teaching children, you're nothing but an animal, a lower, upper level animal, and like all animals, you need to be taken care of, and we the government were designed to take care of you. We are the elite. We can decide what's best for you from birth to grave. We'll take care of you. You got a pet? Take care of it. You feed it. Take care of its medical. Take care of this. Take care of that. That's what you are. So we can get a generation of people taught through the school system, evolution, you're just an animal. You need to be taken care of. And we, the elite, will take care of you. And the wonderful thing, you don't even have to think about it. Look at that dog. He doesn't have to worry about cooking. Doesn't have to worry about getting shot. We do it all for you. It sounds nice. The second most important thing about all of this, maybe it's the most important, no God consciousness. You're not created in the image and likeness of God. There's no godliness in man. It's just taking it totally away from the being of man. So it just... If we can eliminate God, show man that he's an animal, we take care of you, and you got your agenda. But if you say to man, you are a created being, then you've got God to deal with. Now I've got to deal with it. If not, you don't have to deal with it. Dog doesn't have to deal with it. Dog does not have to deal with it. I don't know how many of you even know who Peanuts and all that are, but I always love Snoopy. In the 50s, 60s, 60s, 70s, 50 through 90, actually, Snoopy never referred to Charlie Brown as Charlie Brown. It was always that round-headed kid. That round-headed kid who takes care of me. Didn't have to think about anything. And that's what they wanted to do with us. But when you realize there's a God, now you have to deal with him. Okay? B, special revelation. God making himself known. By the way, when I'm talking, if you've got comments, questions, feel free to do so. Special revelation, God making himself known verbally and personally to men. Got some beautiful verses there. Special revelation makes God known personally as Savior and Lord. Okay, now this is verbal. General revelation, natural revelation is nonverbal. This one's verbal. Secondly, special revelation, the Bible and Jesus Christ, gives an understanding of God and how to rightly relate to Him. Makes men personally responsible for sin. Is sufficient to lead to salvation. Demands a response. Faith. Demands a faith response. That's why I was saying, we proclaim the gospel. It appeals to faith. It does not appeal to logic. If it appeals to logic, it's foolishness. It appeals to faith. Simple faith. So special revelation is going to be the core of our job. And one thing that we all have to do, and one reason I'm glad I'm doing this, just reminds me, I've been doing this for 37 years. But sometimes even I get, well, I just get too kind of carried away, lose that simplicity. Simplicity of what we're doing here. Simplicity in the teaching. And so this is, our message is simple. Okay? At the bottom of page 28, special revelation reveals God through His words. The living Word, Jesus Christ. The written Word, the Bible. Special revelation is the Word of God in two forms. Jesus Christ, personal and living, Bible verses. The Bible, propositional and written. Okay? Now, sometime, I like to make a deal out of calling this book the Word of God. Not all the time, but sometime I do. Because this is not all the Word of God. It contains the words of Satan. It contains the words of man. But they're accurately given to us. They contain lies. They contain contradiction on purpose. He's recording what actually happened. Continuing on top of page 29, the revelation of God to man is sufficient. Now, people, I'd love to spend the next hour and a half just on that one phrase. You have to make up your own mind, each one of you. Is the Bible sufficient? And I'm not talking just about knowing God. I'm talking about everything. Or do we need psychology? Do we need psychiatry? Do we need all these human viewpoint things? Because the Bible just isn't sufficient. And everyone has to make up their mind. I believe the book is totally sufficient. Totally sufficient. For every and all needs. You have to make up your mind. And it can be argued. Well, there's special case. This person has this. This person has this. The Bible, to me, is totally sufficient. Sufficient for salvation, spirituality, and living the life. Living your life. It is sufficient. That's all I need, is this book. Okay. The revelation of God to man is sufficient. All we need to know about God and man is contained in this Bible, which is God's progressive revelation of Himself preserved in written form. Inspiration. First of all, revelation. Now we go to inspiration. Inspiration, God breathed. What that means is source from God. And refers to the preservation of God's revelation of Himself, content, in written form, in scriptural revelation. The emphasis of the Orthodox doctrine is divine essence, divine source, God's words, human agents, guided along by the Holy Spirit without suppressing the personality of men who wrote, like being driven along by the wind, the Holy Spirit overseeing the process, verbal revelation. Words were inspired, not the writers. Okay. What God did, He took men. I don't know who wrote Job. I know it's about Job, of course. But let's go to ones we do know about. Well, even the writer of Job, the writer of these books in the Bible, God inspired them. We have what God wanted us to know in each of these writers. They were inspired of God. He did not waver their vocabulary. Paul had a different vocabulary than Peter. And people get all hung up. Here again, you take something wonderful, and what do we do with it? Pauline. Well, there are people who just believe Pauline's the only one. Then there's the Johannine people. Boy, I mean, it's, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are okay, but it's John. And all of the, no. God used Peter. God used John. God used James. God used Jude. Their vocabulary, their interest. I love the book of Jude on one practical point. He starts off and tells you, this isn't what I was going to write about. I love that. You want to find out inspiration? I really was going to write about something else. I mean, I had it all worked out what my letter was going to be. But I have to write this. To me, that's one of the most beautiful, clear-cut of inspiration. Where Jude says, I was going to write on something else, but this is what I got to write on. Y'all ever seen that? Look at Jude. Find Revelation, and it's the book just before Revelation. Verse 3. I love this. Beloved believers, well, I was making every effort. Boy, I sat down with pen in hand to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in on the... And then he goes on. It's not what I wanted to write about. I was going to write about something else. I love that. The Holy Spirit took all and said, no, this is going to be a book in my Bible. And this is what I want your edition to be. So, this is what he had to write on. And I just think that's a powerful point dealing with inspiration. Okay. Inerrancy. Point 3. Revelation. Inspiration. Inerrancy. Page 29. Means that the Bible is without error as originally given by God. Inerrancy is limited to the words of the original manuscript, not to copies or translations, except as they accurately render the original. All right, let's stop for a moment and talk about translations. There are so many translations of the Bible today, it's unbelievable. People ask me, which translation? Da-da-da-da. People, generally speaking, a person can be saved and see the truth in any translation. Generally speaking, a person can miss the truth and not see it. They can see it in the King James, they can miss it in the King James. They can see it in the NASB, they can miss it in the NASB. They can see it in the NIV, missing it, and on and on and on. What you have to realize is a translation is a group of people gotten together and they made up their philosophy. What's going to be our philosophy in translating? So let's say we have a manuscript in another language. We want to translate it to these people. It's going to be our philosophy. Well, I want to make it smooth. I want to put it in terms that they will understand it and just carry the idea. I want to make it almost word for word if I can. That's why I like the New American Standard. I went into Dallas a King James thumper. I mean, boy, it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And I just, King James, got into seminary, started studying, found out the New American Standard I don't have to do much work with. I don't have to change too much. I don't have to change the wording or the placement, a lot of things. So I like the American Standard. It's my taste. A lot of people today like the NIV. The NIV strives to stay to the original, a little more smooth than the NASB. And I even like the NASB, the ones that have the marginal notes, because even where they can't make it, they even give you even a rougher translation on that outer edge. I love that. That shows you, I'm not making this up, people. You look here in the margin, and it even says it. And this is closer to their truth here. So the translation, you want to deal, what is the philosophy of the translators? Now, personal. What's going to be your philosophy in your teaching? What's going to be your philosophy? What's going to be your objective when you deal with a passage and relay it to people? So everybody's got to make up these decisions themselves. So inerrancy means that the Bible is without error as it's originally given by God. Inerrancy is limited to the words of the original manuscripts, not to the copies or translations, except as they accurately render the original. The Bible is inerrant because it is inspired, which we just studied. Since the Bible is God's Word, it must be without error. If you believe the Bible has errors, then one of two things is true. Either the Bible is not the Word of God, or God does not tell the truth. Now, he gives a note on him being infallible. Infallible used to mean inerrant, but has come to be used today by those who deny inerrancy to mean the Bible speaks correctly on matters related to salvation, faith, but certain minor errors with respect to man, history, geography, science, and the like. For an example, liberal scholars say that Genesis 1 through 11 is not literally true, but only a myth and a legend. Such a view is a discredit to God's Word and an accommodation to our natural humanistic society. Either of God's Word is true or is not true. Now, there's so many things about history in the Bible. The liberals used to just love to talk about, there's just no such thing as Assyrians. The Bible talks about Assyrians. You go back and study history, there's no such thing as Assyrians. They found Nineveh. Uh-oh. What are we going to do now? Let's backtrack. See? And I love archaeology. I'm glad I wasn't called to be an archaeologist, but and I'm just so thankful that there are men and women who are called to be archaeologists. I used to take about 3 different archaeology books, but just got so much and stopped one, stopped the other, now stopped all 3, and I shouldn't, because I love archaeology. It just confirms, just gives different light, different shed different things. In fact, not long ago, the archaeologists found, it seemed like it was about 50 miles west of Jerusalem, maybe northwest or southwest, I can't remember, but where Herod had a nice little, nice pad. Had a great spa, great theater, it was really elaborate layout. And, so it just adds a lot of consistency and realization. Do I need it? Absolutely not. Do I love it? Am I appreciative? Absolutely. Just shuts up some of the liberals more and more. Gives us examples. Okay, so they haven't found that yet. Doesn't mean it isn't there. So, just as a fun, it's a fun thing. I'm thankful for apologists. So thankful I wasn't called to be one. But I'm thankful for them. Archaeologists, I'm thankful for them. Okay, now, page 30, authority. Refers to the divinely derived right and power of the Bible as God's Word to set forth trustworthy, dependable, objective standard of absolute truth by which to measure anything by. Now you see, let me just stop and comment on that. Two pastors, men, can say they believe that. The Bible is trustworthy, dependable, objective, standard of absolute truth. But I believe this is absolute truth. And I believe this is absolute truth. So we've taken one concept, and we each believe the Bible is divinely inspired, inerrant, absolute truth, two different truths. I think you're saved by this. I think you're saved by that. So what I'm saying to you is, these are absolutes for you, but it's not going to guarantee that you're going to teach the truth. It's not going to guarantee that. But you got to understand that and believe that in regard to this book. Okay? B, determine right belief and correct behavior for all men for the church. Well, what is correct behavior? One society, another society, is it the same for all? No. Just to make a silly little point, correct behavior for one is that no one should drink. Correct biblical behavior for another is I can drink wine. If you want to drink beer, I don't know why you'd want to do that, but okay. But you can do it. So you got to be careful with these things, people. Don't put yourself out there and taking something that isn't the essential and cause people to doubt your teaching. And then C, constitute the only reliable source of knowledge about God and spiritual nature of man. And boy, you got to believe that. There's just nowhere else to go. This is it. The absolute authority of God's Word is higher than man's traditions, church teaching, philosophy, personal opinions. Absolutely. Measure of all traditions, cultures, practice, teachings against the Word of God. In other words, what he's saying there is, you take what they believe, how does that line up with the Word of God? Now, five, to me, is important. What I like to say is, inspiration. Now, I throw one that he doesn't have, just for your information. When I'm just generally teaching, I like to have inspiration and preservation. God preserved the writing of Scripture. And then I have my third one, accumulation. I believe that God was divinely involved in selecting the 66 books that make up the Bible, because they had other choices. So I think inspiration, inspiring the writers of Scripture, preserving the writing of Scripture, accumulating the books that he wanted in his book, and now, where would we be, though, if it wasn't for this next one? We'd be no better off than if we had it or not. Illumination. This is where you and I deal. Every time you sit down and study the Bible, when I study the Bible, when I teach the Bible, why do I give him time to test himself to see if they're in the Spirit? He's the teacher. He's the one that illuminates truth. So let's take a look at illumination. Means to be enlightened. Refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in enabling believers to both understand Scripture and accept it as truth. Bible verses. This is important, people. I mean, this is where we live. Illumination. Inspiration's over. Preservation's not over. Accumulation's over, but not elimination. We're all to be illumined. Illumination emphasizes the relationship of the believer to Christ, including spiritual maturity, the capacity to understand, accept, and apply God's truth. Insight into the meaning of Scripture. Can I understand its meaning? That's from the Holy Spirit. It's illuminating and ministry of the Spirit. People, we are totally 100% dependent on the Holy Spirit. You can use your IQ, you can use your theology, but boy, and the time I don't sit down at that desk before I go into prayer, it's not about me or my IQ or my theology. It's about the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. What will He show me in this passage? Now, will we get our nose bloodied? You betcha. You bet you will. You'll miss it. You'll miss it. But I want to tell you something. You'll get it bloodied less times than if you tried to go on your own IQ, your own ability, your own theology. So, we're all dependent on illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to us. Interpretation involves the determination of the meaning of the biblical text when it was originally written. And that's why the most important principle in interpretation in your life, there are three principles of interpretation. I don't know who said this, but I like it. Context, context, context. That's it. Oh, people, I've been so wrong on so many passages, not many, but several passages, taking it out of context. You've got to stay in context. You just got to. I mean, the Roman church, the Bible church, denominations, you take a passage out of context, and you're out there. You're now made a big deal over something, maybe or maybe not should be. Got to stay in context of what's going on in that context. And I'm compelled nearly every time, and I know we've done it even in this one, so I'm not going to do it, but the whole damage, the damage of 1 John 1:9 is because it was taken out of context. You've got to stay in context, whatever you're studying. We just did a study on the Great Commission in Matthew, comparing with Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. That's another thing we're going to study, is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible interpret itself. So we have a passage in the Great Commission where he says, going, and then he says, baptize, disciple, make disciples. Doesn't say make disciples. The verb is, you disciple. Doesn't say make disciples. You disciple the nations. And then we have the transliteration, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a transliteration, not a translation. Now, does anybody think that water baptism just automatically puts people in union with Christ? No. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I thank God that I didn't baptize very many. People, something's wrong. He says, Christ commissioned me. Christ gave the Great Commission. So unless Christ blew it and changed his mind with Paul, then Paul is way offline. Where I thank God I didn't baptize, water baptism. So what is he saying in the Great Commission? Identifying. That's what the Greek word means. Identify people with Christ. They've been identified with Satan. They've been identified with darkness. They've been identified with the world systems. They've been identified with the flesh. Identify them with me. Identify them with the light. Identify them with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You don't do that with a ritual. You do that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not with a ritual. And then how does he say do it? Teaching them. So we have a lot of things that we need to just constantly be putting together under all of these concepts. Okay, so I lost my page. Illumination, interpretation, and that's what we're dealing with. So be careful when you interpret. Let the Bible interpret itself. I just spent probably too long dealing with the book of Revelation. But you know what? I let the Bible interpret Revelation. I didn't make up anything. In fact, one of my fun things, Jerry Jensen would have fun with me sometime. If we didn't know, I'd just say, we don't know. I don't know what this means. This person will tell you this. This person will tell you that. But you can't show me. So if we don't know, we don't know. And don't be afraid to say that. Please don't be afraid to say that. I don't care if you've been in it for 35 plus years like me or just starting out. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. I at one time was arrogant and foolish. I thought I had to have all the answers. And if I didn't know it, I'd make it up. And I had enough theology, I could just keep talking about it. And somewhere or another get you lost with your question. See? And now I'm just so, I don't know. I don't know. I'll see if I can work on that, but I don't know. Don't be afraid to do that. Hey, there's 66 books here. Good grief. So, don't be afraid to do that. I don't know. I know how to be saved. I know how to be filled with the Spirit. I know how to pray. I know how to have self-control. I know how to have love, joy, and peace. Now, let's rate that against what you're asking me. Let's see which to you is most important here. See? So don't be afraid to say that. But here an inspiration involves a determination of the meaning of biblical text when it was originally written. We must first decide the one correct meaning of a passage before we can apply its significance. What, and this is something that a lot of fundamentalists and evangelicals about the Bible, there is one basic interpretation. Well, I've learned, and this is a dangerous thing to say to you, I've learned there are probably a lot, and there are probably a multitude we'll never see in this life. I cannot wait until eternity future starts where Christ starts teaching us. I mean, I'm going to sit there and go, wow, why didn't I see that? Wow, why didn't I see that? Wow, why? I spent 8 years, 5 years, whatever it was, in Revelation, and man, I could have spent 5 years on verse one. Man, it's just so much. And see, time won't be an issue. Time's an issue here. But in eternity, Christ can spend forever on Revelation 1:1 and teaching us these things. Because I know we're missing it. Now, do we see enough to make it through the day? Yeah. Do we see enough to make it through? And I think that each church, right here, down the street, another country, another state, if that pastor is filled with the Spirit, open the Word, and God says, He'll give them what that His congregation needs. Give them what they need. This is beautiful. They don't need a lot that we do here in Africa. And I'll tell you what, people. Dan made a decision to get out, to leave the ministry, go into mission work. And people wonder about that. But when you see people that will walk for 3 hours of teaching, boy, that's tempting. I mean, we drive a little bit, sit in an air-conditioned room, lighting, water, all that, and somewhat comfortable chairs, and people, the game's getting ready to start here, man, and we're really past your time. And when you go from that to where people will walk and just sit there and just, I mean, not, they're right there with you. And they're hot. They don't get air conditioning. I'm sure the same thing's true in Mexico. They walk. This is important to them. It's vital. Doesn't matter if the game's on. They don't have a TV anyway. What they've got is, tell me about the Bible. Tell me about the Lord. Tell me about God. So I can understand, Dan. I mean, man, just to stand up and have people, don't stop. What are you stopping for now? Well, it's one. Well, we got to five. So as long as we're walking home before it's dark, there's something hungry about that. So we must first decide the correct meaning of a passage before we can apply its significance. What did the author mean by what he said? Hermeneutics is a technical name given to the rules of interpretation. Okay, what did the author mean by what he said? In other words, what did the writer of Scripture mean by what he said? Hermeneutics is a technical name given to the rules of interpretation. Let's turn to Acts 8. Now, as you turn, I want to tell you relay some things about hermeneutics, exegesis, these things, hermeneutics mainly. People, I hope we can get a good basic foundation in hermeneutics. But let the Holy Spirit guide you. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. If I stayed with strict hermeneutics, I would have missed the story of Samson. I'd have been traditional. But I sat down, let the Holy Spirit open it up, and I saw Christ. I saw Christ all through the life of Samson. His birth was miraculous. He began his ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. His secret was the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the hair. So many things that I'd have missed. He spoke in riddles, Jesus Christ in parables. When he died, the Philistines died. When Christ died, Satan defeated. to so many things. But you want to be very careful. Want to know what you're doing. Want to be led of the Spirit before you get into that. But let's take a look at Acts chapter 8, 30 through 35. And what are we looking for now? What we're looking for is, what did the author mean by what he said? Hermeneutics is a technical name given to the rules of interpretation. All right, Acts 8, 30. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I? Unless someone guides me." And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning from the Scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. Just preached Jesus to him. Turn him with his referred to. Now, I'll just share with you, when you get into a lot of the Scriptures, who the personal pronouns belong to, that's very difficult. We were talking about a seminary taking Hebrew with Dr. Bruce Walkie. Well, I'm so sorry, it's so far weird now, but I'm so thankful for him in seminary. He would give us assignments in Hebrew, and I'm not exaggerating, nor am I complaining. It would take 4 to 6 hours per assignment, and you had two of those a week. And he had other courses too. But you've been 12 hours a week just on one class. Now you could go to the library, get the cheat books, find out all of this, and just write it down in about an hour. But if you worked your way through it, which is what he wanted you to do, learn to think. But identifying who he, read some of the Psalms. He, they, it, who is it referring to? It's very important. Very, very important. So, this is a good example. Now, the top of page 31, then we'll take a break. I want to finish this section. 31, systematic theology. Systematic study. Means an orderly, logical procedure or approach for studying the Bible to determine its meaning and apply its truths. Systematic study is concerned with both the proper steps to use and the order in which those steps are to be followed. What systematic study is? It is only a means we use to achieve a goal. To know, obey, teach God's Word. The systematic study approach being taught in this course assumes the following. Our study is always with a view to apply and share the truths discovered. Our study is always first centered in the text itself. What does the Scripture say? Our study is independent and inductive. Not deductive. Our study is independent and deductive. We seek to see the truth of Scripture, not impose on Scripture what we believe to be true. Or read into Scripture what is not there. What systematic theology or study is not? It is not a single course. It's a lifelong process. Two, a substitute. It is not a substitute. Now, I don't like the word hard work. I just tell you that right now. I didn't like it when I was a kid, but no. I don't like it in dealing with the Christian life. I just don't. The hard work in the Christian life, people, what do you think it is? Huh? Well, but for our standpoint, what would be the hard work? Okay, huh? Faith. Faith is the battle. Faith is the hard work. Are you going to trust Him or not, even in studying the Bible? Am I going to trust him or not? Or am I going to go to what my denomination says, or what my momentum says, what my past says? Faith is the hard work. Faith is the battle. But let's just set that aside. Go with him now for a moment. It is not a substitute for hard work, a tool to aid in discovering the truths of Scripture. Now, let me just share with you some principles about systematic study and systematic theology. Lewis Berry Chafer, when he founded Dallas Seminary, realized there were problems with preachers of all denominations. One, they didn't know the original languages. But two, they were void in systematic theology. And what systematic theology does, it gives you a really good, orderly understanding, like just pick out some angiology. So you learn systematically all about angels and different categories, who they are, what they are, their names, their positions, fallen, elect. Now, when you're reading now through the Bible, and you come across something about angels, you draw from that. You say, okay, now wait a minute, the angels, and some angels did this, some angels did that, and it just helps you as you go through twice lifelong. I'm very thankful for systematic theology at Dallas. Took 4 years. Each semester they give you different studies in systematic theology. Very thankful for it. It was a good foundation, but I've added so much, opened up so much, seen so much. But I'm so thankful for that basic systematic theology. If you people want a systematic theology, here's my recommendations. I suggest you pick one, a very good single volume. One book of systematic theology. Then I suggest you have a more elaborate, like Lewis Berry Chafer's 7 volumes of systematic theology. But I do recommend a single volume. I like to, and I did this in high school, college, and seminary. When I had to write a paper, what I would do, I would always have, and I still got it in my library, I got a 1-volume encyclopedia. And that's where I always start. Judith and I were watching some program supposed to be based on true people in the history of the Catholic Church. What was it, Agora? And so I went to my 1 volume and just got a feel of it. Then I went over to Encyclopedia Britannica, which has something like 52 books. And I pull that out now. So you know, I suggest you have a good 1 volume, and if you want to get it, I'll get you some names, some good 1 volume that you just get a good feel for, and then you want to pick out one which you have a lot. Now, today, everything's electronic. I love old books. My wife doesn't, but I do, and it takes up a lot of room, but then now they're all on the Internet. But just have on the Internet, have a 1-volume systematic theology and a multi-volume systematic theology. And just go through that. Yes, sir. I'll give you some. I want to look before I say. Because it's hard to find one. It's going to be pretty good all the way through. But a 1-volume, generally if they're evangelical or fundamental or whatever word you want to use, are going to be fairly sound and not get you to. When you get into multi-volumes, you got to be kind of careful. They'll have time to take you over on a track you may not want to go. See? So, but systematic theology is so good, such a good foundation. And by the way, we're going to have systematic theology. We're going to study Old Testament, New Testament, and we're going to study a lot of that here. So you'll be able to do it, and you'll have that foundation. And then when you come to the study, you'll be do it, boom, okay, angels, this, that, whatever. And you know, there are still some people who believe when we die we become angels. And that's wrong. But there's still people. Do they believe that in Mexico? Yeah. They believe we become angels. We don't become angels. And some people have problems with angels. Some people make too much out of angels. They're like next to God. And that's wrong. And yes. Yeah, exactly. Some are bad and some are not. and some men think they married an angel, only to find out. Some men think they didn't, and come to find out they did marry an angel. So, but angelology is a very important part of systematic theology. And sin, soteriology, theology, theos, theology proper is about God. Pneumatology, Holy Spirit. And then you just get a nice good flow. Not everything. Just a good flow of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the church, prophecy, eschatology, the future, ecclesiology about the church. So it's very good to have that. Well, let's take a little break, about 5 minutes or so, and then come back and finish up. Yes. Yeah. Yes. I can. We can do whatever we want. All right. We'll go through some categories of angels. The school of angels. Now we had, from last week to this week, well actually 2 weeks ago, camp, and I know I gave some assignments, and Chris has already relayed that he'd rather wait to do his. Did you have yours ready? Okay, why don't you come up and give us your, tell us what your assignment is, and then come up and give it.
Okay. Over my ears, like that. All right. My lesson was to give a 3-minute talk on systematic Bible study. And so we pretty much went over that. So it'll be a repeat. It'll be a little bit of a repeat, but I called this my thumbnail sketch of the systematic Bible study. So the definition, which we went over, it means an orderly, logical procedure or approach for studying the Bible to determine its meaning and apply its truths. And let's see, systematic study is concerned with the proper steps to take and the order in which those steps are followed. That's basically the definition. So let's see, what systematic study is, it is only a means or process we use to achieve a goal, to know, to obey, and I put in parentheses, which is faith. I figured you'd appreciate that. And teach God's Word. The approach taken in this particular system of study assumes three things. One, our study is always with a view to apply, parentheses, live out, and share the truth discovered. Two, our study is always first centered in the text itself. What does the Scripture say? Number three is our study is independent and inductive, i.e., we seek to see the truth of Scripture, not impose on Scripture what we believe to be true, or read into the Scripture what is not there. Okay, and then systematic Bible study is done in three basic steps. Step one would be observation. Step two would be interpretation. And step three would be application. And then, so under observation, the first step, it requires us to read and to know what the text says and what it does not say. We must beware of preconceived ideas we may bring to the text. Do not read into the text what isn't there. Example would be the number of wise men in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. It doesn't tell us. Verse 2:11 lists three types of gifts, but not the number of gifts. Yet how many saved, going to heaven believers would say there were three wise men? Careful and accurate reading will help us to avoid unnecessary problems in step number two, which is interpretation. And interpretation, just as you were going through it a minute ago with illumination, they kind of blend to me. you know, the illumination and the interpretation. I've written down here, understanding what the text means. And as believers, we know that the Spirit of God gives us and unites us in an understanding concerning salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and without works. However, we also recognize that among saved believers, we can have different interpretations or understandings of Scripture due to many factors, such as tradition, denomination, and our own study habits or lack of it. Using the systematic Bible study method requires a student of Scripture to follow certain rules of interpretation. These rules include interpreting Scripture literally, in context, in view of history and culture, in view of literary form, in view of other parts of Scripture, and in view of theological consistency. And then the third step of application, respond to the truth of Scripture and obey the truth of Scripture. How? We will respond and obey to the degree that we are trusting in, the leading of, and in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God by faith. Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. We receive Him by faith, and so we walk in Him by faith. Faith is the battle.
Very good. Now, let me comment. Excellent. Now what we want to work on next time, and for all of us, is, you see how the book is written? Where, if it were written in paragraph, I'd have to read it. On your notes, maybe take two or three pages, but just have the thoughts. So you can look down and then look back up at us. You look down and you look back up. And that's why, if you saw my notes, I have different colors, different ways of breaking it. So hopefully, it doesn't look like I'm reading it. Yeah. But I am reading. I mean, if it's not in my notes, boy, I probably don't say it. And but I hope that it looks like I just do that. And by doing that, I'll get up, like Sunday morning, I try to get up around 6, especially if I do both studies, just read them over. And so that when I get up here, it's just a matter of looking down, and I've got it, okay? It's large enough print. I started off with 12 font. Then I went 14 font. Now I'm at 16 and 18 font. I told Jim, boy, it's going to be bad when my font's that big. Jim Passmore. But I don't want to have to read it. I want to know it so I can just look up and, okay, and there's that and there's that. And that's, so kind of work on that a little bit. All right, did you have something? Did we, assignment? Okay, did you, sir? Okay. Okay, all right, very good. Well, we'll add more to that for next Sunday. But right now, let's get on back to our study. Now, page 32. If you're taking this course seriously, you need to write these out. Answer them. You need to write them out. And let me see them next week. Need to write it out on a piece of paper and just write these things out. And now let's go to page 33. Procedure for systematic Bible study. Our systematic study procedure is a process which seeks to draw principles of truth from the words of Scripture. Summary of three basic steps. Observe the text. Interpret the text. Apply the text. Now let me quickly say, people, we're at the very beginning stage here. As you go into some ministry, pastor, a teacher, communicator, and I don't care where it is, some young people's thing, old folks home, whatever, this will be your general concept. But this isn't like 3 points in a poem. You improvise, but this will help you and guide you through it. So you want to observe the text. And this is where we're going to get into work now. Observe the text. You'll be surprised how often you'll be prone to interpret. No, just observe. Just observe. I'm going to be silly here. Observe. She has blonde hair, blue eyes, and is sexy. What have I just done? I've gone into interpreting. I've just gone into interpretation. I've left observation. I've gone to interpretation. Be careful. Just observe means that. You don't see anything that isn't there. You don't see more that's there. You don't interpret it. She works out in the gym. That's interpretation. That's not an observation. So let's take a look now, because now you're into where you're going to, the tire hits the road. Observe, interpret, apply. Observe the text. Examine, search, inspect carefully. The question you're asking, what does it say? Interpreting the text, use established rules. What does it mean? Apply the text, what shall I do? Okay? This is so important. This is really the heart. This is where we start putting together your theology, your systematic theology, everything. All right, let's look at Acts 17:11. He wants us to do that, so let's do it. Observe the text. Acts 17, verse 11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So the reason he pulled it is not for us to use it as observing the text, showing you this is what they're doing. What they did was, they're more noble-minded than in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily. That means they observed it, went to it and found out to see whether these things were so. In other words, is this really what it says? Did he just add something that isn't there? Is he just saying something that isn't there? This is very important, people. You've got to observe the text. And that's why often I've just learned, I don't know, doesn't say. Does not say. The famous, what's the mark of the beast? This person, prophetic person tell you this? This prophetic person tell you that? I don't know. It does not say. It does not say. I can speculate. I can add something. Look at this. Look at that. But what does the text say? So we observe the text. So what they did here is they searched the scriptures daily, not just once in a while, to see whether these things that were being taught by Paul were there and Silas were there or not. Is that really what it says? And people, I encourage the people in my own church. I have no chip on my shoulder. It's your responsibility. Is that what he's saying? What's going on here? That's your responsibility. You're not. It doesn't matter whether you challenge my authority or not. That's nothing. I'm not saying what's in the Bible. And I hope that if you don't see it, you come up and say, you know, you said this, but I don't see that. Now I will not take. Well, you said this, but dear old brother so-and-so says that. Well, then you go with dear old brother so-and-so. Now, if we want to deal with the text, not what he says and what I say, what does the text say? I'll spend hours with you. But to argue with what dear old brother so-and-so says, I won't spend a minute. Not a minute. That's what you want to do, that's fine. But if you want to say, well, let's look at what this. And I like what Grady and the Risleys do. Last Sunday morning, he gave his report. The Catholic Church teaches us this, and you're saying that. And I love what they do. Tell them what you tell them. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not going to attack them. I'm not going to say they're wrong. I love that. You go ask the priest. This is what we see in here. I can show you. We just printed it up for you where you can read it. This is the Bible. Now, if it contradicts something that you hear in the church, go ask the priest. And I love that. What are some of the things you get back? Just so share with us some of them. There you go. And see, I know he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't put down the priest, say the church is wrong. People can figure this out. They can figure it out. Do you get any other kind of comments when they come back to you? Yeah. 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 I love it. Go talk to your pastor. Let your priest. Yeah. Now, have you had anyone or any priests say, stay with these gringos?
Oh, yes. There's probably been a total anywhere between 5 and 10. And I would say, I don't know, because sometimes I'll be in one area and I'll definitely be in the other.
Yeah.
There's been 5 to 10 different priests that have taken the lessons and have distributed the lessons among them.
Wow. That's beautiful. Circuit. Yeah.
Most of them are charismatic and not Catholic, and then you start worrying about this.
he is.
Yeah, exactly.
This is why the Roman Catholic Church historically has not made the Bible accessible to the people. We will interpret it for you. And the people don't understand Latin. That's the point.
Yeah. 90% of the time, when the Bible is read, the Latin Bible being read. And they just
don't
read it in Spanish.
So, if you got that kind of control, and there, I know preachers that are like that. Hey, I have an insight on the truth. I have the language, or I have this. You don't, you just listen to me. That's wrong. Every one of you have the Holy Spirit. Everybody, if you can observe, look at that, observe. You can observe. What do you mean? This is what the text, this is what it says here. And you have the Holy Spirit. Nobody has that kind of monopoly on the Bible. The Catholic Church also has great problem with the whole idea of salvation by faith alone. So, and they have a great problem with the Protestant movement that allows people to study the Bible. Look at all the weird stuff you get. Yeah, you do. You do. There is a lot of weird stuff out there. I mean, a lot. But are we going to stop it? To stop that? One, you wouldn't stop it anyway. And two, the truth is there. Truth will stand on its own. See? It's like, do we sin at grace abound? No, but does grace abound when we sin? Yeah. So, is there going to be a lot of weird teachings on the Bible? Yep. But we're not going to take away the freedom to do it. We're not going to take away the freedom of the individual person. So we have observed the text, and we're going to give you assignments, people. That's going to be crucial. Then the second is interpret the text. Interpret the text. What does it mean? Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 8 together. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Oh, I've already read that. What? I didn't read the Acts 17, I guess. Okay. Oh, okay. All right, then let's go to apply the text. All right. What shall I do? Let's go to Acts 22. Acts 22. And let's read 8 through 10. And I answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus." And that means Savior. That's a transliteration. Please remember that. I know you know it, but let's just be cute. His last name is not Christ. First name Jesus, last name Christ. That's not it. Jesus is a transliteration of Savior. Christ is a transliteration of Messiah, Anointed One. So, let's see what we got here. Verse 8. I am the Savior, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. See, how much different does that make than just, I am a name, you know, Harry, George, Bill. No, I am Savior. Jesus, Savior. The Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, and did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Okay, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." So what shall I do? What does the text tell me to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tells you what to do. Tells you what to do. So this is what you want to do with the text. Now, let's just talk briefly before we get into our assignments. Every text in the Bible, every verse in the Bible will have an observance. You can observe something. Every verse will have some form of interpretation. Application is strongly dependent, especially when you're reading narratives, things like that. So just know that sometimes it's not going to be an application. Now, when you do with a whole paragraph, probably some application, but not just in every verse. Okay, let's go to 34 and let's get to work now. Explanation of the three basic steps of systematic Bible study. Observe the text. What does it say? Introduction. Key question to ask, what does it say? Learning what to look for. What do I see? Three key thoughts. Concentrate your attention on the text. Notice what is there and maybe what is not. He gives some examples. I want to move on in for a moment. Read carefully. That's so important. Read repeatedly. I tell people, especially when they're going through difficult times, I'll give them some Psalms, and you just got to read it slow and repeat it and repeat it. Don't be in a hurry. When you're going through some difficult time, or for us studying the Bible, don't ever be in a hurry. One thing I cannot do in that office is be in a hurry. I cannot. And Judith knows that now. I just can't. I can't go in there and in an hour whip out 3 or 4 hours of study. Got to be done carefully and observantly. And then read, and I love this, patiently. Boy, I need to get this down. I need to get that. I need that. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through chapter 2. Boy, it just takes a lot of patience. And read prayerfully. I begin with prayer, and I'll be in prayer throughout my study. Purposefully. Your purpose? So that you'll understand the text. Read inquisitively. People, boy, that to me is so important in my life. For a long time, I knew Greek and Hebrew, and I just studied Greek, studied the Hebrew, got that down. But I don't know, maybe 20 years ago, 1990, I just asked questions. What does this say? What is this doing? What does this mean? Da da da. And boy, that's when the Bible started just opening up. Samson, study these things. What's going on here? The questions you ask are very important. Very important. And then, so one, concentrate. Two, notice what is there, what is not there. And then three, be accurate. Common mistakes to avoid in observation. Failing to see all the details. You know, every now and then I get an email with it's just kind of fun. And they have a paragraph. And how many times did you see the word at? How many times did you see the word in? See, speed readers can never study the Bible. You cannot be a speed reader and study the Bible. That's why I'm a slow reader. I am a slow reader. I mean, take a history book, a fun book. I'm not a fast reader. I even, my poor wife, she'll hit me. I even read Charles Schulz's Peanuts. I want to understand every little thing said. See? You want to read it, just read slowly. Just think, if you had a letter from someone you love, you're not going to just whip it through and throw it, oh, okay, that was good, I miss her, I miss him. You take every word. I wonder why she said that. Well, she didn't need to say it. Why didn't he say it this way? Hey? But you want to just read it. Take a look at the conjunctions that join thoughts together. The transitions, that transition of thought. These are all important things in observation. And so you want to observe, like under the examples, how many magi? What did the magi where did the magi visit Jesus? Unbelievers do not end up in hell. You just got to look at the text and see what the text is saying. Be accurate. Common mistakes to avoid. Observation. Failing to see all the details. Seeing what is not in the text. Now, a lot of people do that. Not observing accurately. Reaching the wrong conclusion. Assuming you already know what it says. The difference between reading and studying is like the difference between drifting in a boat and rowing toward a destination. Okay, let's look at the assignments. And these are your assignments. Read 2 Peter 1, 2, and 4. Make as many observations as you can. And I hope the two couple of people auditing this course will do that. Read Genesis 6, 19 and 20. It's very short stuff. How was Noah able to round up, gather the animals to take on the ark? Assignment. Read Job 1:22 and 2:10. What is the difference in how Job responded? And you take these passages. These are good. You take these passages and observe them. Think about them. Concentrate on it. People, let me say this. Enjoy studying the Bible. Just enjoy it. This is not a chore. It's not hard work. It's the greatest joy of my life. Going there and just, I'll come out and just tell my man, just this and this. My poor wife will come home and she's been out and has a rough time with some stuff she had to do and really bad stuff. I hate to share all the good stuff that's been going on while she was out battling the giant, the alligators and the dinosaurs. And I'm just, oh man, let me tell you what happened here. Enjoy it. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. Just, I hope you reach a point where I just don't have time for anything. Yeah, I want to do this. And then you're getting there. You're getting there. But under B, asking the right questions. Effective Bible study requires asking the right questions. Ask yourself questions about the text. Who is talking? What is the subject? Where is the activity? When? Why? How? Who? What? When? Where? How? These are great questions. These are great. And you just observe and you put them down and enjoy it. And don't be afraid of overdoing it. You can't overdo it. And then I want you to do page 38 here, or 36. Assignment, Luke 17, 11 through 19. Answer as many of these questions as you can. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. You want to be a newspaper reporter. This is what you learn in newspaper reporting. Who, what, when, where, and how. And just different levels of whatever story you're covering. What happened? Who? What's about it? Why did it happen? When did it happen? Those are things you just got to know. Who, what, and where, and how. See? What to look for. As you observe the text, you are looking for words, structure, arrangement. For an example, we had this morning in 1 Corinthians, the negative was the first thing in the sentence. Not send me Christ to baptize. Wow. Why is it in that order? That's not proper. It should be Jesus Christ sent me not to baptize. That should be the proper way. The not's in the wrong place. It accompanies the wrong verb. And so, why? Why is this worded that way? So, even if you don't know, an observation is, I don't know why, but it seems to me this is out of place in my English text. That's an observation. This doesn't look like it's worded right. That's an observation. And then what we'll do is, why is that? Is there something that maybe is there that I need to see? So even if you don't know, put it down as an observation. My goodness. Structure arrangement. Atmosphere. Atmosphere, what's that? Anger, happen. I was taught, for example, Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians 3 in closing. It's a beautiful place to see this. Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? When I was taught, you stupid jackasses, you stupid people, why can't you understand? You know what this says? The word foolish, you non-thinking. You non-thinking Galatians. He's not chewing them out. Who has bewitched you? That's charmed you. The Greek word is charmed you. What if when you're bewitched, you're charmed? So he's saying, you non-thinking Galatians, who has charmed you? Who has charmed you away from the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There's only one thing I want to know from you. Now, what is he doing? One thing I want to know from you. I want to find out from you. What is that going to demand? They're going to have to think, aren't they? If they're going to answer, they're going to have to think, right? So he's asking them to think. You non-thinking Galatians, there's one thing I want you to find out from you. I want you to think about this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Would you think your way through this? If you think you're going to get it by works, you're not thinking. You received it by grace through faith, not by works. So, to me, this is just such a beautiful place to see this, the atmosphere. What's his atmosphere? Is he chewing them out? Bracing them? No, he wants to get them to think. I want you to think about it. You non-thinking Galatians, who's charmed you? This is the only thing I want to find. I want you to think now on this and answer me. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so non-thinking? What, are you stupid? Are you so non-thinking? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Think! He's asking them to think. That's the atmosphere of this text. I want you to think. So, these are the things. Okay, you got your assignment. Next Sunday, we'll get back to moving progressively. And any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, boy, we just thank you, God, for this book. What a phenomenal book. A divine book written for us. There is nothing like it on all of earth. There's nothing like it in all of human history. It is a miracle. And I pray, Father, as we go through in this study, that you'll give us an appetite for it, an enjoyment of it. Father, just pray that you'll give each one of us a greater desire to study this book than to eat a big bowl of Bluebell ice cream. Just to study it, to read it, to digest it, to understand it, to be edified, challenged. Father, we just thank you so much. Pray now you'll take the things we've seen and become reality in our work and our dealing with these things through this week, Father, as we study the Bible. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.